this morning, which is from the 11th chapter of John, about the calling back to life of Lazarus by Jesus. We heard it read up through the portion where Lazarus had come out of the grave, and Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And that was where we stopped. I want to read you the rest of that chapter of John and finish what happened there. Verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what he had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council and said, 'What are we to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy our holy place and our nation.'" In other words, they would rather have their building than the Messiah. Think about what these men have said. Jesus has called a man back to life who has been in the grave 4 days. He already stinks because his body is decaying. And Jesus has called him out. He has called him out of death and back into life. And the reaction of those who are in charge of the religious worship of the Jews, the reaction of those who are in charge at this demonstration of God's power is, if we let him go on doing this, healing people, calling them back to life from death, if we let him keep on doing this, everyone will believe. And then the Romans will come and destroy our holy place and our country. Imagine someone suggesting here that we prohibit healings from taking place in this church for fear that the authorities of the church would come and remove us. That they had heard that things had gotten out of hand out there in West Chicago. That people were falling under the power of God. That people were being healed of physical ailments, of mental ailments, of emotional wounds. And so someone proposed, imagine someone proposing among us, in order to preserve our place of worship, our building, in order to preserve our congregation so we can all gather together on Sunday morning and worship together, let's prohibit, let's prevent, let's stop any of these healings from taking place, because word will get out and we'll be in trouble. So we would preserve our worship, quote unquote. We would preserve our right. We would preserve our power and our ability to come in and worship God. We just wouldn't let him be here while we were doing it. That's what the Jews have proposed. The Pharisees, I mean, those who were in charge. Clearly many Jews believed, and that was the danger to those who are in power, was that some of these would believe that Jesus was really who they said he was. He was the Messiah. And if they believed that, then those who were in power would no longer be in power, because God would be there. And God would be in charge instead of the authorities. It's an amazing thing which is proposed here by the Pharisees and the chief priests. It's an amazing thing. Paul, in the letter to the Romans today, talks about sanctification. I'm going to read you that portion in just a minute. And it ties to what I've just said about the prevention of healing. Here's the definition of sanctification. The action of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying or making holy the believer by the implanting with him of the Christian graces or gifts and the destruction of sinful affections. In the passage which we heard read from the book of Romans, Paul said this, "Do you not," this is starting in verse 16 of chapter 6, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, that is, the gospel. And that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Now what Paul is saying is this. He's saying there was a time before we became believers when we were caught, we were bound, we were under the dominion of sin. We were slaves to sin. We were caught by it, trapped by it, bonded to it, tied to it. And we did what it told us. We were caught there. But when we become believers, those bonds are cut. We are no longer under its dominion. We're no longer under its control. We're no longer under its mastery. We are set free from sin. And we are given over with obedient hearts, with willing hearts, to the kingdom of God. We turn. The word in Greek is metanoia, change. We turn from the sinful affections to the graces, to the gospel. Now, Paul is not saying here, and this will be clear in just a moment, he's not saying that when you become a believer, you stop sinning. He's not saying that when you become a believer, the effects of the sin that you've done and the sin done to you vanish immediately. Some of them sometimes do. Sometimes the grace of God is exactly that, and we are cut free absolutely and instantaneously. But generally not of all of the things which have bound us, and not instantly from all of the things which have bound us. And he goes on to explain that here. "For just as you once presented your members," members here means hands, arms, legs. Like, say, this is the member of my body. That's what he means. "Your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity," wickedness, "so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification." It's an important thing there that he's saying. For sanctification. In the King James it said, "for holiness." The word in Greek is hagiazo. And it means this, to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. It also means to purify, and to purify internally by the renewing of the soul. It's a process. Virtually all theologians through history, including the authors of Scripture, look at sanctification as a process. It is a process of being healed from our wounds, of being forgiven for our sins as we confess them, of being set free from the domination of sin, and giving ourselves over to be instruments of righteousness. 21. What advantage did you then get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin, that is, unbound from it, and given wholly over to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to the difference that he makes there. The wages of sin is death, implying that it's something that you do. The wages, you get paid for work, right? You have to work to get paid. That's what wages are about. So he says the wages of sin is death. Sin isn't something that happens to you passively. Sin is something you do. Be real clear. I couldn't help it. Devil made me do it. You know, just I was weak. What could I do? You know, it just looked so appealing. You know, I happened to have a little extra left in that baggie in my drawer and didn't want to let it go to waste, so I rolled it up and smoked it. Or there was some left in the refrigerator in the drawer and been there for a while, so I drank it. She was really cute. What could I do? Sin isn't something that happens to you. It's something you do. That's why Paul says the wages of sin is death. It's something you do. You choose to do it. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord is not something you earn by doing. This is wages, because you did it. This is free gift. He gave it to you. All you had to do was take the gift. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. And so, what Paul is teaching us here in this sixth chapter of Romans is that we are to turn from the sinful affections, those things which we liked to do, but which we know lead to death, and to turn and take the free gift which Jesus has offered, which is eternal life. When we take that free gift, then begins what we call, what Scripture calls sanctification. It's the conforming of us to the image of Christ. It's the scrubbing clean of us by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:16 says this, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." First of all, the veil to see, perhaps for the first time, that some of the things which we had done all of our life, which we were sure were perfectly okay and couldn't possibly have offended God, couldn't possibly have hurt other people, because after all, I have a right to do this, or I should be allowed to do this. When that veil is removed, we see some of those things for what they really are, for the first time often, and they are things that lead to death and destruction. And when we see them with that veil lifted, then we know, don't go there. But here's how this finishes. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed, process, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what he's saying is this. When the veil is lifted, we first see how dangerous the things that we used to do are to us. When we come to the Lord, we are set free from their dominion, but we could easily, with our free will, go right back and do those things again. But the veil is lifted, so that we can see how dangerous they are to us. Don't care what society says, I'm going to do this. Don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do this. This feels really good. When the veil is lifted, we see it for what it is, an open pit that we can fall into. But then also when the veil is lifted, our faces begin to reflect God's glory. We don't move from sinfulness into self-righteousness. We don't become holier than thou. We don't pretend that we're better than anybody else. Because after all, I'm a believer now and I was a sinner then, so now I'm perfect or darn close. We don't gain holier than thou-ness. If there is glory, it's reflected glory. As the Holy Spirit scrubs us clean. It's almost as if we've got dirt-caked faces. You know how we all managed to do a lot when we were kids? Go out and play and come back and face is sort of covered with dirt. It's like the Holy Spirit scrubs us clean. And as he scrubs us clean, the faces begin to reflect the glory of God. Not our own. God's glory as we are scrubbed clean. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, imagine if we were to try to have a congregation in which we said, first of all, it's important that you not sin, and second of all, it's important that you look like you are now sinless. There literally are congregations where appearance of holiness is what counts. And usually those congregations are ones which do not allow the power of God to be present. It's unseemly, inappropriate. We don't weep. We don't fall. We don't shout with joy when we've been blessed. We hold it all in check. In effect, we will come together to worship God, we just won't let him be here while we do it. When Paul talks about sanctification, he is talking about the process of the Holy Spirit being permitted into our lives. He is talking about us, each one of us, individually being willing to say, come, Holy Spirit, and do whatever you need to do. Some of it's going to hurt. Romans 6 says that we are being crucified with Christ. And he goes on to explain that what is being crucified is the old person, the sinful nature. And crucifixion is painful. It is being put to death as the new person is being resurrected and coming to life. And so that process of sanctification will have many moments in it which are painful, both as old wounds are exposed and cleaned out, and as old sin is exposed and we grieve that we have done such things. But the process is to make the faces clean, so that they may reflect God's glory and that we may be instruments of righteousness. And he will be faithful to us through it as much as it pains us when it is underway. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And then a little further on in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, and I will conclude with this. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, that is, those who will not look. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So may our prayer, each of us, this morning be, "Come, Holy Spirit, do what you will in my life. Go where you must go in me. Expose what you must expose. Heal what needs healing. Lead me to confess what needs to be confessed. May my face reflect ever-increasing glory as I allow this to work in my life." In Jesus' name, amen.